I invite you to find a Bible. It should be there in the pew in front of you if you don't have your own. And turn to page 3. Page 3. Genesis chapter 4 is going to be our passage that we're going to look at together this morning. I told a few people this morning as I came in that it's somewhat hard to believe that this time last week I was on a plane, probably somewhere over the ocean, trying not to think about the fact that I was somewhere over the ocean, coming back with your youth and college mission team from South Africa. And so I just want to thank you for your prayers on our behalf. We had a fruitful time together, I think, both for us and for those with whom we ministered. And so I just want to thank you for that and look forward to opportunities where we can tell you more about all that we saw God do in and through us during those days. It's always a privilege for me to be able to preach in this service. Our pastor is away, getting some much-needed rest and time with his family, and so we pray for him and pray for Judy as they will travel back later today. I invite you to listen carefully to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, for this is God's word. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Please pray with me. Father, as we prepare to look at your word together, we confess our need for you to be at work among us even now. Help us to understand what you are saying to us today through this ancient passage of Scripture. Correct, comfort, and rebuke us this morning so that we might experience the joy that you would have us to know as we more faithfully live in relationship with you and with others. So, Lord Jesus, come and do your work among us even now, we pray. Amen. Why are you angry? Why are you angry? As we continue our sermon series titled, Questions God Asks, we will see that this is an often overlooked yet critically important question at the center of a very familiar passage of Scripture. The story of Cain and Abel is so well known, in fact, that it's taken on a life of its own outside the walls of the church. I bet if you were to ask people on the street to tell you what they know about Cain and Abel, I would venture to guess that they would tell you almost instantly about the horrific act Cain committed in killing his brother, Abel, and that they would be able to explain the story as a cautionary tale that highlights the dangers associated with sibling rivalry. Passage is well known in my house. This morning, Webb assured me that he was praying for me, and he said, "What you preaching on?" I said, "The story of Cain and Abel." He said, "Ooh, it's a tough one." After spending a week with it, I agree. It is a tough one. And I wouldn't dispute the fact that the story of Cain and Abel does foreshadow the challenges that many siblings have in their relationship with one another. But I believe that a careful reading of the text reveals that the author of Genesis had a much more important issue in view when recording this tragic story for us. And that issue is worship. You see, as we work our way through Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, we're going to see that Cain's anger was kindled when God failed to show regard for him and for the sacrifice that he had brought forward. And this anger produced levels of envy and jealousy in his heart that led him to take the life of his brother. And the thing that made Abel so contemptible in Cain's sight was that unlike him, the Lord had accepted Abel and his offering. So this morning we need to understand what was different between the offerings that Cain and Abel brought to the Lord. so that we might understand and develop a more accurate understanding of what worship is, the kind of worship that God accepts. And we need to examine our own worship. We need to see whether or not we are presenting offerings to God that are truly acceptable in His sight. When it comes to worship, are we more like Cain or are we more like Abel? Now, the events of Genesis 4 come on the heels of Adam and Eve being banished from the Garden of Eden because they had sinned against the Lord by eating the fruit from the tree that God had told them they must refrain from eating. And even though they lived outside the Garden of Eden, and even though they lived in a world that was marked by the disastrous effects of the fall, Adam and Eve continued to enjoy a measure of God's blessing in their lives. And we see God's blessing in their lives in the gift of two children that he gives to them. The older son they named Cain, and the younger son they named Abel. And when we read Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, it seems from all outward appearances that things are going well. We're told that Cain, who was a farmer, brought an offering from the field to the Lord, and that Abel, who was a shepherd, brought an offering from among his flock. And to the casual observer, it would seem that both boys were doing an admirable thing in bringing an offering to the Lord. But tension is introduced into the story in verse 4. Listen again what we read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. The author writes, "The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was angry and his face was downcast." Both boys brought an offering to the Lord, but God makes a distinction between that which Cain brought and that which Abel brought. God looked on Abel and his offering with favor, but God rejected Cain and his offering. And when Cain sees that he has not been accepted by the Lord, the text says that he was very angry. He was so angry, in fact, that it affected his countenance. Did you see that? His face was downcast. Have you ever been so angry you couldn't hide it? I have. That's where Cain was at this particular point in his relationship with the Lord. Now, this is an important turning point in the story for at least two reasons, I think. And the first is that we know that anger is a powerful emotion, don't we? You see, there's one type of anger that can actually influence us to do good and righteous things. It's that anger that we feel when we see something that's obviously not in line with God and His will. And oftentimes, that kind of anger encourages us, moves us to do something about it, to try to set the world to rights. This is the kind of anger that I think we see in Jesus when he went into the temple and he saw the money changers exchanging in his father's temple, and they made it a den of robbers rather than a house of prayer. And so Jesus is motivated to do something about it. But we all know that anger usually has a much darker side, doesn't it? If you're like me, you usually feel anger when you don't think people are showing you the respect that you deserve. This is the emotion that we feel when someone cuts us off in traffic. You ever been there? In that moment, how could they not see you? How could they not give you the respect that you deserve? This is a particularly perilous thing for a minister on staff at a church. Wouldn't it be terrible to say or do something to someone who might one day walk through the doors of the church? But when we're offended, sometimes we just can't control our anger and we respond in actions that we're not very proud of. Or maybe it's someone at work that doesn't show you the respect in a meeting that you think you deserve. Oftentimes when you feel like you've been shown up, it's anger that you feel. So when we read that Cain was filled with anger, when God did not have regard for his offering, we're alerted to the fact that things are most likely about to take a turn for the worse. The second reason I think this is an important point in the story of Cain and Abel is that we learn that there is a kind of worship God accepts, and there's a kind of worship for which the Lord has no regard. Now, we're not explicitly told how it is that Cain and Abel knew whether their sacrifices were accepted by God or not. Some commentators posit that perhaps fire came from heaven and consumed one sacrifice and the other was left lying cold and dormant on the altar. But in some way, Cain and Abel knew clearly that one was accepted and one was not. We also know that from the story, perhaps we have to work to read between the lines to understand why it is that one was accepted and one wasn't. And as I've spent some time with it this week, I think we find the answer to that in verses 3 and 4. Listen again to what the author of Genesis records there. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from among the firstborn of his flock. Do you notice how the author of Genesis is very vague in his description of what Cain brought forward? Cain bought some of the fruit of his vineyard or from his field. But what did Abel bring? Fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. It seems that the author of Genesis is going out of his way to clue us into the fact that Abel brought the first and the best portion of what he had, and that Cain scrapped something together and brought it as an offering. And I think this reading of the text is confirmed as you continue to read God's story of redemption of his people, and he got more specific about worship regulations that ought to govern the relationship of God's people and their relationship with him. And when you get to books like Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God is very clear that he expects his people to bring the firstborn from the flock, the first fruits from the field. God's showing that he expects his people to give their very best when presenting an offering to him. Whether it's the fat portion from the firstborn of their flocks or the first fruits from the harvest of their fields, God demanded the best from his people. So when Abel offered God that fat portion from the firstborn of his flock, he was given the best he had. And Cain, on the other hand, was going through the motions of worship, perhaps. Maybe he wanted to check the box by offering whatever he had on hand, but there was no intentionality, and the offering maybe was not his best. And much to his surprise, God has no regard for him or his offering. Perhaps Cain thought nobody would know. Perhaps Cain was going through the motions of worship to be accepted by others around him. Perhaps Cain begrudgingly brought something to the Lord because he thought that everything he had belonged to him and that God had no right to demand an offer a sacrifice from him. But no matter why Cain failed to offer God his best, the result was the same. God rejected his worship. And if this reading of Genesis 4 is correct, and I think it is, then this truth has important implications for you and for me in terms of how we understand worship and how we think about what we offer to the Lord. One of my professors in seminary has written an excellent book on worship, and I always go back to the people who taught me in seminary, what they wrote, and see what they have to say about passages like this. And Dr. Alan Ross writes this about what we learn about worship from the story of Cain and Abel. He says, here's the first principle of sacrificial worship. People with a living faith make it their desire to please God. They come before God with their gifts, not because it is a duty to perform or because they think that God needs it, but because they know they need God and need to acknowledge that he is the source of all life and goodness. It's not so much what they give, but how they give themselves in worship. For the proper attitude in offering anything to God must be one of submission to the Lord. So where are you this morning when it comes to worship? Are you like Cain? Is attending a worship service just something to check off your list for the week? Do you feel as if you're doing God a favor by showing up and giving him whatever you have left over after you have done what you want to do with the resources he's entrusted to you? Or are you like Abel? Are you filled with a sincere desire to please God in every area of your life, including in the area of worship? Do you consistently offer God the first and the best portion of all that he has entrusted to you? See, the thing that's so tricky about this area of our lives is that no one looking from the outside will be able to tell if our hearts are sincerely submitted to the Lord or not. Just as we would probably have a hard time distinguishing the difference between the offerings that Cain and Abel brought, so others may not be able to see anything obviously lacking in our lives when it comes to worship. But we know our hearts, don't we? And we can be sure that God will not be mocked. We may fool others, but God sees the reality of who we are. Now, if we recognize that we're simply going through the motions of worship, how do we change? How do we develop a proper attitude of the heart that will lead us to willingly submit ourselves to the Lord so that our worship is pleasing and acceptable in His sight? You see, the story of Genesis 4 is incredibly encouraging in that God pursues Cain even when he knows his heart is not where it ought to be. God sees that Cain is very angry, and how does he respond? He asks him, "Why are you angry?" A question meant to lead Cain to self-reflection and repentance, and he warns him against the power of sin in his life. If Cain does not deal with his anger by allowing the Lord to change his heart, sin is lurking at his door, waiting to consume him. At that point in the story, there's still hope for Cain. Would that Cain had heard this question from the Lord and looked into his own heart and offered repentance for that which was lacking in him, perhaps the story would have a different ending. But Cain does not respond properly to God's gracious intervention. Instead, he chooses to continue down a path that will eventually lead him to kill his brother out of anger and envy. Cain's alienation from God also alienated him, even from those closest to him, so that when asked about where his dead brother was, Cain could say, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Perhaps today the Lord's offering you a similar opportunity to change your heart. Perhaps today is the Lord's way of helping you see how you fall short in your relationship with Him so that you might take stock of your heart and become a person who is fully yielded to Him. I know in my own life the Lord has been graciously working that in my life this week. If that's you, how might you change? I want to offer you a few things that I feel like I've learned from this passage this week that might be helpful in this regard. The first thing is that we have to recognize that God does not need anything you have. Hear me clearly. God does not need anything that you have. So often when we talk about money and worship and giving and offerings in the church, I'm concerned that we act as if God is somehow strapped for resources and might not be able to accomplish all He intends to accomplish if we don't come through for Him. It's as if God is in heaven, anxiously looking in to see if we will participate freely with our tithes and offerings. But the picture that we find of God in the Scriptures is quite different. In Psalm 50, verses 7 through 12, listen to what the psalmist writes about our Lord. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it." See, God's people at that point were engaged in a multitude of sacrifices, but they weren't pursuing justice and righteousness as the Lord would have them to. And they thought they would be justified for Him for a multitude of sacrifices. And the Lord says, "Enough. Everything in the world belongs to me. If I were hungry, I wouldn't come and ask you because the cattle on a thousand hills belong to me." What a corrective for us if we think that God needs something from us. He has never known what it is to be in need, and we must be careful that when we present our offerings and sacrifices to Him, that we don't do so as if God is somehow dependent upon us to come through to accomplish His mission in the world. God doesn't need our scraps from the table. As Ross states so helpfully in his comments about sacrificial worship, those of us who have a living faith must never offer anything to the Lord because we think that He needs something from us. Second, you got to recognize that everything that you possess belongs to God. Everything that you possess belongs to God. I saw this truth so clearly when I was working through my Bible reading plan this week, and one of the passages of Scripture that I'm reading through is found in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 26, the Lord is preparing His people to go in to the promised land and to live in this land of plenty, a land that He says is flowing with milk and honey. So they're going to transition from a time of great want to a time where they have lots of stuff. And a huge part of learning to live faithfully in the land of abundance, would be for God's people to always remember the source of blessings that they would enjoy in the promised land. The farther they got removed from the wilderness, the more at home they got in the promised land, they would be tempted to think that they had earned all of this by the sweat of their brow. They would be tempted to think that they were in this good land maybe because of their own righteousness or their smarts or their hard work. And so God wants to remind them that even in that land, everything that they have belongs to Him. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, we read this. When you've entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and take possession of it and settle in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for His name and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I come into the land swore to our ancestors to give us. So when you come in and you offer the first fruits, it's a reminder that God has been faithful to your ancestors and provided something for you that you didn't earn for yourself. And when they were to present these offerings, they were to say this, Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 5. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us out to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And I now bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. What a beautiful offering litany. That every time they brought these offerings, these words were to be on their minds and in their hearts, reminding them of this act of mercy and grace that God had done in their lives. Once they were a ragtag group that went down to the land of Egypt, and while they were there, they prospered, but Pharaoh enslaved them. And they were totally helpless to set themselves free from bondage. But God heard their pleas for mercy, and He led them out and into this land that they would now live in. And so their offerings were a way of reminding themselves of everything they belonged to them and their great need for the Lord. So worship is always rooted in our understanding of redemption. And the offerings that we return to the Lord should serve as a perpetual reminder that everything we have is a gift that God has entrusted to us to use for His purposes in this world. And that's just as true for you and for me as it was for the people who came out of Egypt. If we were to take the meaning of Deuteronomy 26, that litany of offering, and apply it to ourselves, our liturgy might sound like something like this. I was dead in my sins and trespasses. I was enslaved to the elementary principles of this world and totally helpless to do anything in my own power to be set free from the death I deserve for my sins. But God heard my pleas for mercy and graciously sent His Son to die on the cross in my place so that I might know abundant and eternal life in Him. So now I present everything He has entrusted to me back to Him to further His purposes in this world. See, when we acknowledge the true value of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we no longer ask the question, what do I have to offer to get by? Instead, we're freed up with the psalmist to ask, what shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits to me? Do you see how that's a different question? What could I ever offer back to the Lord for all that He has done for me, for everything that I have belongs to Him? Finally, as you think about offering worship and sacrifices, offerings, I would remind you that it's the condition of your heart, not the amount of your offering, that ultimately matters. It's the condition of your heart, not the amount of your offering, that ultimately matters. When you trace the giving of offerings throughout scriptures, one thing that sticks out is that you and I can offer the most extravagant offerings imaginable to the Lord and gain nothing if it doesn't flow from a heart that's yielded to Him, a heart that's moved by gratitude for all that He's done for us. The widow's mite was accepted. Why? Because she gave all that she had. And the rich man's extravagant offering was not accepted because he was merely giving out of his abundance. Worship and money and offerings can be controversial things to talk about, can't they? Oftentimes when the topic turns to tithes and offerings or worship, people might even tend to get a little angry. If that's the case with you, then perhaps you need to answer the question, why are you angry? Are you angry because you believe that you are being asked to give up what truly belongs to you? Well, if that is you, perhaps you need to evaluate why. You see, God desires that we would know abundant joy, and that is impossible if we are enslaved to the good gifts He has so graciously entrusted to us. Oh, that God would increasingly make us more and more into a people who are amazed by the work of redemption that He has accomplished for us in Christ, that we would stand back and hardly be able to believe all that God has so graciously entrusted to us, and that we would acknowledge that He is the giver of all good gifts, that He's not in need of us to do anything for Him, but He graciously invites us to be a part of His work of redemption. And may we, with Abel, offer the best and the first of all that He's given back to us, so that His purposes may come to pass in our lives and in this world.